Revelation chapter 3, please notice as I begin reading with verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful. And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So this message today was not just for the Church of Sardis. This message is for Faith Baptist Church as well. He says, let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit wants to say to Faith Baptist Church. But before we look into this text, let's ask God once again to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of his law. Let's pray together. We pray, Father, that you'll open our eyes now. Help us to understand what this passage is saying to us. It is our prayer that we would not just apply these truths to others, but that we would look at ourselves, that we would look at our own life, and that your Holy Spirit will show us areas in our life that need strengthening, areas of coldness or deadness that may be in our lives and in our church. And may your Spirit revive us. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless the speaking of your word. Give me wisdom, give me insight, give me recall, give me the proper words to say and the proper method to say them. And may your Holy Spirit use the words that are spoken to work in the hearts of all the people in this room and those that will listen to the tape. Bless this message for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Perhaps you guys get emails like I do, and it seems like I get so many emails, I'm often reluctant to even check my email, always junk mail, people wanting to sell you something. But I got one email that I really enjoyed. It's called, Isn't It Funny? I want to read it to you. Listen to this email. One of you sent it to me. I don't know who. I can't remember now. But you'll recognize it. Listen to this. Isn't it funny how a $10 bill looks so big when you take it to church, but it looks so small when you go to the mall? Funny how an hour serving God looks so large and how small 60 minutes are when playing golf, fishing, or shopping. Funny how long a couple of hours seem spent at church and how short they are when watching a movie. Isn't it funny how we get thrilled when a football game goes into overtime, but we complain when a sermon is longer than at regular times? Isn't it funny how laborious it is to read a chapter in the Bible and how easy it is to read 200 or 300 pages of the best-selling novel? Isn't it funny how we believe what the newspapers say, but question what the Bible says? It is quite funny to see how many people scramble to get the front seat at any ball game, but they scramble to get to the back seat in a church service. Isn't it funny how people cannot fit a gospel meeting into our schedule with a yearly planner, but we can schedule for other events at a moment's notice? Funny how we need 2 or 3 weeks to fit a church event into our schedule, but we can adjust it for a social event at the last minute. Isn't it funny how much difficulty some have in learning a simple gospel message well enough to tell others, but how simple it is for the same people to understand and explain gossip about someone? Isn't it funny how we can think of anything to say to anybody else at any time, but we can't think of what to say when it's time to pray? Isn't it funny how we are so quick to take direction from a total stranger when we're lost, but we're hesitant to take God's direction in order to be found? Funny how people are so consumed with what others think about them rather than what God thinks about them. Funny how so many churchgoers sing the song, "Standing on the Promises," but all the while, all they do is sit on the premises. Isn't it funny how we all know somebody else who needs to read this? But we don't see these things in our own life. You know, God has a message for us today out of this book of Revelation chapter 3. And it is easy for us to apply it to somebody else, to apply it to the person sitting next to you or to your spouse or to anybody else. But I believe that God has something for every one of us, for all of us need God to give us a personal reviving in our lives. We are often like the Church of Sardis, where we have a coldness or a deadness in our Christian walk. And there are many churches that are certainly dead. You walk into them and you think you are walking into a funeral home. People are cold and plastic and shallow, and there's no warmth or friendliness. Dr. Vance Havner has said that spiritual ministries often go through 4 stages. First of all, a ministry begins with a man that God uses to plant a work, to start a church. Then it goes to a movement, from a man to a movement. And then things really get rolling and it turns into a machine. And it just keeps rolling along. And eventually it turns into a monument. From a man to a movement to a machine to a monument. For many churches, the only thing living in them is the cockroaches and the mice. Deadness prevails so many churches, and so many of us need a reviving. What is a revival? Well, a revival is when the Lord gives life back to someone who at one time had it. You can't revive that which has never been revived to begin with, as I've said in the past. A reviving is for God's people. So a revival is when God gives life back to that which had life, but to one degree or another lost it. And here Jesus says in Revelation 3:1, "And unto the angel," or the messenger, "of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." He says, you've got a reputation. Others know you as a church that is alive. But Jesus says, I know that you are dead. And The phrase the seven spirits of God, as we saw, is a reference to the Holy Spirit and his sevenfold perfection. As a matter of fact, the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is also described as the seven eyes of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 5 and verse number 6, the Bible here says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb." Now, we know who that Lamb is. It's none other than the Lamb of God. Like John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That's Jesus. Now, listen, "as it had been slain," because he died for us, "having seven horns," speaks of his total power, "and seven eyes." Notice, the Lamb has the seven eyes, "which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So, the seven spirits is a reference to the seven eyes, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ that pervades the earth. You can't go anywhere where Jesus is not. You can't hide from his presence. He sees you everywhere. All over this earth, the perfect sight of Jesus sees us, and he knows us, and he knows if we're alive, and he knows if we're dead. The seven stars that he writes about here in verse 1 are the messengers of the seven churches. Whether angelic or human messengers, the point that Jesus is saying to this dead church is that I have all the power and all the authority to send a revival. Jesus is the head of the church. He is able to give new life to people that are struggling, that feel deadness inside of them. Jesus can impart life to you, and he will use his Holy Spirit to do so, and he will use his messenger to do so. And so as you listen to the Word of God today, listen to the messenger, because Jesus uses the messenger, and it's his Holy Spirit that gives reviving. There is hope for revival, because Jesus is able to give life. He says to this church, "I know your works." And by the way, he repeats that phrase to all seven of the churches, because he knows what we do. He knows what every church is up to. He knows what every congregation is doing. And the Sardis church, he said, "I know your works, and I know that you have a name that thou livest." Jesus says, "I know that you've got a reputation of being alive." Others look at your church, they say, "Wow, that's a living church. That church is zealous. That church is vibrant. That church is alive for the Lord." But you know, it doesn't matter what people may say about our church, and it doesn't matter what we may think about our church. All that matters is what Jesus thinks about our church. That's all that matters. He said, "You've got a name that you're alive, but he says you're dead. You've got a reputation of being a good church, but Jesus says you're not one." The Sardis church was thought to be a great church, but Jesus, who knows all, gave the verdict that it was dead. Now, perhaps the Sardis church had a reputation for life due to some faithful Christian, Christ-honoring saints who had since gone home to be with the Lord. Maybe this church is sitting on her past laurels. Maybe she's resting on her great heritage in the past. But now, he says, you're dead. Now, some would view or define a living church through these things. I'm going to give you some definitions that people, if you ask them, if you interview them, how would you describe a living church? Some might say a living church is a large or fast-growing church. They say that's a living church, one that is big or one that is fast-growing. Well, we need to ask ourselves if that's true, because there are a lot of cults that are growing faster than any church. As a matter of fact, just because a church is large does not mean it's of God. Jesus said that the wide road leads to destruction, and many go that way, but the way to eternal life are narrow, and few find it. Largeness or swiftness of growth is not necessarily an indication that it's a living church, although I do believe when a church is alive, it'll grow. But is it growing because its members are getting right with God, or is it growing because its pastor and its program caters to the personal likes and dislikes of its members? In other words, is it an ear-tickling ministry? And is it growing just because they're telling the world what they want to hear? There's a lot of churches growing that way. They are big, and they've got their crystal cathedral. And they've got their fancy building and their multi-million dollar budgets. And it's easy to be a compromiser and to tell them what they want to hear. There's many churches that are big, and they're growing rapidly because they do this. Some would say a living church is a church that's exciting. It's got many programs. Everyone's busy. Well, that's good, but what are they busy about? There is a zeal that is not according to knowledge in the Word of God. He talks about it. He says, look out for that. Or maybe some would say a living church is a church that is Spirit-filled. They would say, and that is true, isn't it? It is true. A living church is a church that is Spirit-filled. But tell me, how would you know if a church is Spirit-filled or not? They would say, well, the people got to be speaking in tongues. There's got to be some manifestations of the Holy Spirit. People have to be slain in the Spirit. Is that what we look for to find a living church? The Corinthians actually were rebuked for being a carnal church, and yet they spoke in tongues. That doesn't mean it's living as God measures life. I think we shouldn't look for the gifts of the Spirit as much as we look for the fruits of the Spirit. If you want to know if a church is living or not, look at the fruit. Does it have the fruit of love, joy, patience, meekness, etc.? Does it have the fruits of the Spirit that Galatians talks about in chapter 5 and verse 22? Or some would say, well, a living church is a church that is doctrinally sound. It's got solid doctrine. Well, sound doctrine is a must. It is very vital. But sound doctrine mixed with disobedient living is a shame to Christ. You see, a church may have the name fundamental, independent, soul-winning, sin-hating, devil-fighting, Big B Baptist, and be dead as God measures it. A lot of churches, we're fighting for the fundamentals, but they're dead. We need to fight for the faith. The Bible says in Jude, earnestly contend for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. But that in and of itself does not mean that you're a living church. I believe that we need to see from this text today how we need a reviving. We've got a lot going on here, a lot of exciting programs, a lot of ministries. We believe we stand on the truth of God's Word, that we believe in the fundamentals of the faith, that we don't want to compromise with sin or with error. We believe that God is blessing, but let's look at our lives today and say, am I dead or am I alive? 2 points I want us to seriously examine today. First is found in verses 2 and 3, and these are the essentials for revival. In order for us to be revived, there are some essentials that God's people must be engaged in. We must, first of all, if we're going to have revival, the Bible says in verse 2, to a dead church, be watchful. You know what that means, watchful? It means be awake. In other words, God's people must wake up out of their spiritual slumber if we are going to have reviving. Be watchful, which means have an attitude of spiritual alertness. Wake up and stay awake. The Church of Jesus Christ in America today is like a sleeping giant. Perhaps you've read the book to your children about the beanstalk and, what was it, Jack, who climbs up and meets a giant up there asleep. Do you know something? Sometimes there are churches that are big, ministries that are big, but they're sleeping. And perhaps there's people in here that are sleeping. Well, maybe not today. I hope you got a good night of rest last night. By the way, I always encourage you, on Saturday night, go to bed early. Don't stay up so late that you have to sleep during the service on Sunday. But it's so important for us to be alert and awake to the message that God would have for us. We often need God to wake us up. We need God to shake us up. And not just wake us up physically, but spiritually. It's time to wake up. Paul even wrote to the Roman Christians. He said, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." He said to Christians, it is time to wake up. So many that, man, they're in la-la land. They're asleep spiritually. You're hearing words, but you don't know what I'm saying. The reason is, you're not with it. You're sitting there today, you're looking at me, but you're not in tune with what's being said. And the reason is, God must shake you and wake you up. In order for us to get a reviving, God has to wake us up. He says, be watchful, be alert, be awake. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:14, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but if I was to say to Steve Avery, our church printer, Steve, I want you to come up here and pretend you're dead. Oh, he wants to do it. Good. Come on up here, Steve. Steve, I'd like you to make believe you died right up here. He's all right, isn't he? Just make believe you're dead. There he is. He's lying in his casket. He's dead. No moving. Close those eyes. Now, a person who is physically asleep or a person that is dead is insensitive. That means that I could kick him. If he's dead, he doesn't feel it, right? I could pinch him. If he's dead, he doesn't feel that. I could even step on him. I won't, but if he's dead, he doesn't feel that. Why? Because a dead person is insensitive. You know what that means? I'm trying to say this, that if a person that is dead spiritually is also insensitive, where we are not impressed when God speaks to our heart because we're hardened, we're calloused, we feel no pain of sin. Person that is dead is insensitive. A person that is dead is incoherent. What I mean by that, he's unaware of what's happening around him. He doesn't know what's going on. And a person that is dead spiritually also does not know what is going on in terms of spiritual truth. A person who is dead is also unresponsive. I can't get him to do anything because he doesn't respond. He's dead. A person that is dead is insensitive, incoherent, unresponsive, and the same is true spiritually. Well, I see movement. He's alive. Go back to your seat, Steve. Thank you. But you know, there are Christians that are like that. You've got a reputation of being alive, but when Jesus looks at you, he says, he's dead. Now physically your heart is beating. Your lungs are working. Your brain is working in terms of the world. But in terms of spiritual things, I want to ask you a question. Are you alive? See, this church of Sardis reminds me of the Hebrew believers that the writer described in Hebrews 6, verses 9 to 12, who started off so well, but then became discouraged and spiritually sleepy. Now, in order for us to be awake, in order for our church to be alive in terms of spiritual things in our lives, now, maybe you're alive in your relationship to God, but you know, there's more to the Christian life than just being saved. God wants you to be alive in many areas of your Christian life. You can be alive unto God, but be dead in many areas of the Christian life if you allow sin to come into your life. As a matter of fact, there are some that maybe even in this room today, you're discouraged, you're downhearted, you're weary, you're depressed, woe is me. You need to get on your knees and come before the Lord and seek Him. And He says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. Maybe there are some here, you're down, you feel beat up, you feel dead. It's time to get on your knees. The Bible teaches that if there's one we must wake up in, it's our prayer life. The Bible says in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray. 1 Peter 4:7, watch unto prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. To watch means be awake in your prayer life. Another area in which we must be awake is not only in our prayer life, but our personal life. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. 2 Timothy 4:5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and them that hear thee. We need to be awake in our personal life. We also must be awake and watchful regarding our adversary. Listen to this. He uses the word be awake also in 1 Peter 5:8, where he says, be sober, meaning clear-headed. Be vigilant, which means be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And Satan's looking for sleepy Christians. We must be watchful regarding our Lord's return. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be awake regarding the Lord's return. We need to be awake according to Mark 13:33. Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to the servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, watch. So what does Jesus say? To a dead church, it's time to watch. Meaning, it's time to wake up. It is time to wake up. Secondly, if we are to experience revival, we must wake up in regard to spiritual things. But secondly, God's people must become dissatisfied with the way things are. We must become dissatisfied with the way things are. He says, be watchful and, notice, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. He said to this church, there's some things that are still alive. Don't be satisfied just to let it alone. Strengthen it because it is ready to die. But there's a lot of people, we'll just leave it the way it is. But in order to strengthen our lives, we need to be awake. And in order to stay awake, we must be strengthened. He says, strengthen the things that remain. Be firmed up, like, you know, your muscles. You know the saying, use it or lose it? Well, this church had lost it, spiritually. I think the saying, use it or lose it, is true physically, but it is true also spiritually. That, for example, if you don't work out, if you don't exercise, if you don't do any form of fitness, then you're going to lose it. Right, Wolf? The same is true spiritually. That in your Christian life, if you don't exercise yourself unto godliness, you also are going to lose your spiritual closeness to God. And the Bible says that bodily exercise profits little. But godliness profits unto all things. If there's one area we must exercise ourselves in, it is spiritual exercise. We must strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. The things that are remaining, which means the things that are still left with life still in it. Picture, if you will, in your mind a battle scene. Where the enemy has attacked, the war has been fought, the dust has settled, and the bodies appear to be dead and lifeless all over the ground. However, every once in a while you see an arm move, or maybe you see a leg kick, or somebody sits up, another person speaks. Though everyone is badly wounded, there are still signs of some life. There are still some useful body parts that need medical attention and care. That's what he's saying here. He says it's like your church is dead, but there's a sign of life here. There's a little sign of life there. There's a little more sign of life here. Strengthen the things that are left, or they're going to die. In your lives, no doubt a war has been going on. At one time or another, your adversary has succeeded in destroying some virtue in your life. Maybe the devil has attacked your sexual purity, and your sexual purity has been marred. Let me admonish you, strengthen what remains. Maybe your reputation has been ruined. Strengthen what remains of your reputation. Maybe your tongue has burned much good in your home, and you've destroyed a lot with your words. Strengthen what remains. Maybe you failed in reaching your loved ones with the gospel, and some of them have passed on. They died, and yet you failed to give them the gospel. My friends, you still have some relatives left. Strengthen what remains. Give them the word of God. Because Jesus says here, there are some things that are ready to die. In the process of dying. And because of that, the Lord's immediate strengthening is necessary. But you notice it's interesting that Jesus says, strengthen the things which remain, which means that you and I have a responsibility to be involved in the strengthening. Now, we know theologically that any strength we have is from God, right? Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Any strength we have is from God. But yet Jesus here says, you strengthen what remains. Which means we've got a responsibility, my friends. We've got a responsibility. Now, Jesus desires to strengthen us, Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But we must let Him strengthen us. And I believe that's what he's saying. When he says, strengthen what remains, what he's saying is, let me strengthen what remains. You allow me to. God wants us to let him do it. God wants to give us the strength, but we must accept the strength. And I think the Lord's reason for why the Sardis church needed to be watchful and strengthened what was left is because as Jesus looked and saw this church, he saw that her works were not complete in the sight of God. He said at the end of verse 2, "For I have not found thy works perfect before God." Now people may have thought they were perfect. Oh, that's a good church, man. They do everything right. They're right on target. But as Jesus looked at it, he said, "There's some things here that need my strength. Because your works are not perfect," which means they are not brought to fullness or completion. And the character and quality of our works must measure up to God's standard. And God doesn't accept our work unless it's offered to him as a finished product. I believe God wants to finish whatever he starts. God doesn't begin something and then want to throw it aside. God finishes what he begins, unlike so many of us. We start something, we don't finish it. But the Bible says that God is going to perfect that which he has begun in you. That good work which he has begun in you, will he continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? God wants us to finish the job, not quit, not get discouraged, not fall asleep. So, in the opinion of men, this church of Sardis probably looked pretty acceptable. But all that matters is what God thinks. And God knows. The Bible says all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees everything. And a dead church is a people that are passive, not active. They are a people who are affected by the world. They're passive to the world. And they leave no effect on the world. We need to ask ourselves the question, am I having an effect on this world or am I being affected by the world? Jesus says, strengthen the things which remain. We need to be, if we're going to have revival, we must be watchful. We must strengthen what remains. Third, we must remember. Notice verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. He says we must remember. Some things we must remember. We sang today about the great day when Jesus saved us. My friends, I have found that in the Christian life that we will not be all that God wants us to be unless we constantly remember what Jesus has done for us. We can forget. How many here have been saved over 10 years? Raise your hand. You've known the Lord over 10 years. How many maybe over 15 years? That's good. How many have known the Lord for over 20 years? Still some hands up. We could probably keep going. That's great. But you want to know something? We have to be careful. Those of us who have known the Lord for some time, we have to be careful that we don't forget what Jesus meant to us. We must be careful that we don't forget how lost we were before Jesus found us. Jesus calls upon this church that is experiencing spiritual deadness to remember. See, something dies in us spiritually when we forget what God did for us in saving our souls. Just like a marriage, something in the marriage dies when the honeymoon ends and you fail to forget to do those things you used to do. We forget God's wonderful mercy and grace. We forget the wretchedness of our lives when he rescued us. We forget the intimacy, the thrill, the sparkle in knowing God. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 32, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction." He said, you got to remember the former days. Now here, Jesus says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Now, you know something? When we got saved, we didn't just hear it, we received it. Right? You received it and heard it. You see, they received salvation and they still possess it. They received Christ. They received his life, his word, his spirit, his power. And they heard, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But do you remember how sweet the gospel story was to your dry, thirsty soul? Do you remember back when you were unsaved and lost and in the fog and in the darkness, and yet the Lord showed you his word, the gospel, and you said, wow, that's so wonderful. And you love God so much. He says, get back to that. Remember how sweet the gospel was. Remember when the lights went on and your eyes were opened and you finally realized the love that God had for you. Jesus says, remember that. And receiving and hearing are tied together because we have received spiritually salvation which came to us through hearing the word of God. And he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. And then he says, and hold fast. You know what hold fast means? It means that God's people must retain what God has given to them. So hold fast means guard it. Keep tight hold of it. See, a church dies when it fails to retain that which gives life. And what is it that gives life? But what is it that gives faith? The word of God. I believe that he's speaking here of the word, that we must retain it. We must guard it. We must not be forgetful hearers. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast. Which means whatever the truth you received, the word that you heard, he says, hold on to it. Don't let it go. Because if the word of God slips away, we die. Now if in your life you say, there's a deadness in me, I'm going to tell you why. You're not reading your Bible anymore. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. And when you come to church, you only sit there. You don't pay attention. You don't listen. And you don't meditate on what you hear. And you don't memorize the word anymore. Maybe you used to, but you don't meditate on scripture. You don't memorize scripture. You don't even read it. And because you don't, you are experiencing a deadness in your life. The Bible says we must hold fast to that which God has given to us. Not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the work. And then God's people must repent of sin. He says, and repent. Repent. Old-fashioned repentance is needed before any reviving will take place. He says, you've got to repent. You want a revival? You've got deadness in your life? He says, here's the secret. Repent. You know what? Sin is what keeps us from being alive unto God and godliness. If we allow sin in our life, the degree to which we allow sin in our life will determine the degree to which we experience the fruitful, joyful, fulfilling Christian life. But if you're at home watching filth on TV, and you're renting wicked videos, and you're looking at pornography, and you've got a warped mind, and you're allowing sin into your life, my friend, no wonder you're dead. You've got to repent. You've got to turn away from whatever sin it is that is keeping you from being close to the life giver. There will be no reviving if there is no repentance. I don't care where the revival occurred. Whenever there was a revival, there was always repentance. Whether it was the revival at Nineveh in the Old Testament under the preaching of Jonah, where the people were in sackcloth, they repented of sin, or whether it's the Welsh revival, or the revival that hit the northeast of America here in the days of Jonathan Edwards, there's never a revival unless there is repentance from sin. Jesus says, repent. Turn away from it. If you see in your life there's a darkness, a coldness, a deadness, he says, repent. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. That's what God said. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Genuine sorrow for sin and a burning thirst for God and righteousness and a total dissatisfaction with the way that things are the prerequisites to revival in our life. Now, what are the incentives for revival? There are two that Jesus gives us. The first incentive that he gives in verse 3 is his return. He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, which means if you refuse to wake up, slumber, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now he's writing the church of Sardis. Did the church of Sardis rapture? No, so Jesus didn't come in that sense. But I believe that what he's saying here, yes, I think it refers to the rapture ultimately. I'll tell you why in a minute. But I believe when he says, I will come on thee, I believe it's like this. A person that refuses to wake up, he's dead, he's not close to the Lord, that somehow mysteriously the Lord comes to him and he says, that's it. I'm done with you. You refuse to repent? There's a sin unto death. And Jesus may come upon a person and take it. He doesn't realize when it's coming. It just comes suddenly. Boom. But I believe that that's one way in which Jesus came upon the church of Sardis. Those that didn't wake up, those that remained spiritually slumbering, Jesus would come upon them and snuff their life out. Or one day, Jesus is going to come back, and if he finds, prior to his return, people that are spiritually slumbering, they will not be aware of his coming. Those that are awake will recognize, wow, things are happening. The Lord's coming. They're going to see the coming of the Lord is near. That's why I'm preaching this book, by the way, because I believe the coming of the Lord is near. I believe that we can see things happening around us now that if you understand any prophecy at all, you can say, well, certainly the Lord's coming must be in our generation. How much longer can this go on? I believe God is coming soon. Jesus is coming back for us, and then he's going to judge the world. But he says, if you don't wake up, you're not going to be awake when I come. You're going to be like those foolish virgins. Five were wise, five were foolish. The foolish ones were sleeping and were not ready when the Lord returned. But those that are alert spiritually, and I think the temptation to sleep is going to be greater as the end draws nearer. As the end draws nearer, my friends, the temptation to be like Peter just before the pressure was its hottest and tightest, Peter went asleep. The time he needed to be awake the most was the time he went asleep. And I believe the time we need to be awake the most, which is prior to the Lord's return, will be the greatest temptation to be asleep. And Jesus says, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come on you. And I think he's speaking ultimately of his return. And he says, you will not know what hour I come. You will not know the time because you weren't awake. But those that are awake will know my Lord's coming soon. I'm going to be ready for him. The Lord's return is an incentive to get revival. Jesus will either come upon you as a thief and you won't know, or he will come to you as a bridegroom, Matthew 25. And he says, you will not know what hour. A robber, Sapredi. Jesus, he won't be caught off guard at his second coming. There's going to be a lot of spiritual slumbering prior to his return. He says, you need to wake up and get ready for my coming. So one incentive for revival is Jesus is coming again. Second incentive for rewards, reward that he gives. 4 says, thou hast few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garment, and they shall walk in white, for they are worthy. Now most everybody in the church has a righteous remnant. Even the church of Sardis, which I believe had a lot of people in the church, and that's why it was dead. But within that church, there was some, even in Sardis, that had not spotted their garments, that were clean. Their garments were undefiled, they were unsoiled with sin of the world. And by the way, the word garments presents one's life. Jude 23, I read it yesterday in our men's breakfast. He says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment. When he says here that they have not garments, he's not saying that you went to church and you didn't spill any coffee on your nice dress. No. Figuratively here. He's speaking of life. He says, you must remain clean, undefiled. And then he says in verse 4, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Because remember, Jesus gives a white garment to those that are his bride. And he says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now, there it is again, white raiment. This is where, by the way, they get the pattern of wearing dress on the wedding day. In case you are wondering, where'd that come from? Where she comes down in a wedding dress? Well, it comes from the Bible. That's where it comes from. And a person who gets married, by the way, who wears the white wedding gown, ought to be a pure individual. By the way, everyone of us should make a goal to pray for our children that they will be virgins at the time of their marriage. That they will be pure. That they will be clean. That they weren't sleeping with man. Because the whiteness of the gown represents the purity that is supposed to be in that person's life. And often I think it would be better if somebody is not a virgin on wedding day that they don't come down the aisle for the wedding, white. Maybe they ought to be dressed in white. Because the scripture teaches that that white gown is a symbol of purity. Now teaches that we who are saved are also going to be dressed in white, which is a symbol of inner purity. At the marriage of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9, it's about that white wedding dress. Jesus says to those that overcome, to those that conquer the temptation to go asleep, they will be clothed in white, and I will not blot him out of the book of life. Oh, by the way, let me say our white clothes comes from the Lord and not ourselves. Let me just say that because a lot of folks think, well, then I got to clean up my life. You can't clean up your life, but he can clean up your life. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, Isaiah 1:18. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow, Psalm 51:7. Daniel 12:10, many shall be purified and made white. And he says that in an end-time persecution context. And now he says, not only will you be dressed in white, but if you get revival, he says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. What does that mean? Some believe it means that a person can get saved and then lose their salvation, and then the Lord gets out his eraser and he erases their name out of the book of life. That one's lost now. And some would say that this demonstrates that you can be saved and then lose it. There's another view which teaches that prior to a person even coming into the world, everybody's name is written in the book of life. But then those that don't believe, they get their names whited out or erased. That's another view. The view that I hold to is that Jesus here is not suggesting that he has a practice of blotting out names out of his book. Rather, he is emphasizing the security of having your name remain in his book. See, the emphasis here is positive. It is not negative. Nowhere in Scripture is the name of a believer blotted out of the rolls of the book of life in heaven. But he's using here a understatement, a litotes, a figure of speech, which is a way of making a positive affirmation by negating the opposite. In other words, he's saying to the faithful in the church that you can be sure, the faithful in Christ, you can be sure you got security in me. You can be sure I will never blot your name out. In other words, when you're saved, your name never gets erased. I believe that's what he's saying. I will by no means, absolutely, positively not blot your name from my book. It would be like saying this. Those of you who are faithful to church can assure that I will not stop praying for you. Does that statement mean that I will stop praying for those who are not faithful to coming to church? No. But it emphasizes prayer will be for the faithful. But it does not mean that I'm going to stop praying for those who are not faithful coming to church. I believe that our names were written in the book of life, the foundation of the world, Revelation 8. And Jesus told his disciples to rejoice because their names were written in heaven, Luke 10:20. And it is not that some got saved and then the great white throne comes and God says, well, you lost your salvation, therefore, book a life and take his name and erase him and send him in the lake of fire. And then, oh, there he wasn't right, take him and erase it and throw him in. Like, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Rather, the Bible teaches this, that whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. It's not that the name is written and erased. The issue is your name written? And if it is written, that means you're saved. And if you're saved, he says, I will not blot you out of the book of life. It is a positive affirmation of the security that a believer has. So it's not that those whose names are in the book of life and blotted out, is that they were never written in to begin with. You know, the greatest announcement that could ever be made about us is not that our name is announced over the air. I remember Family Radio Children's Hours. That's just for us kids with Mr. Kent. It used to be on Saturday morning. Remember that, Terry? I remember, I haven't heard that program on Saturday in a long time, but on that Friends with Mr. Ken on Family Radio's Children's Hour, that oftentimes children's names would be announced on the air. Do they still do that? So has a birthday or whatever? Pretty nice. But my friends, it really doesn't matter that the world utters your name. All that matters is that your name is written in God's book of life. That's what matters. It doesn't matter if your name is in the who's who of this world. It doesn't matter if you got a famous name, spotlights on your name. That doesn't matter. All that matters is your name book of life? That's all that matters. And if my name is there, it'll blot it out. Was your name there? Let me say your name can be there today. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. And he's the only way to getting your name written in the book of life. If you will say, Jesus, save my soul, he will save you. And the Bible teaches that your name will be inscribed in the book of life, never to be wiped out. I want to ask my brothers a question here today. Fellow Christians, brother and sister in the Lord, Christian life. As you look at your heart, is there a coldness? Is there a callousness? Don't stay that way. Don't be content with that. Ask God today to revive you. In order for you to be revived, what will it take? It'll take getting on your knees before God. In order for you to get a revival, you've got to repent of sin. In order for you to experience revival, remember what God did for you in saving you. And not for, and hold fast to the Word of God. Get back in the book. No, when you hold on to the word, you'll never be cold. Those that get cold are those that stop reading the word, stop meditating the word, stop memorizing the word, stop coming to church. They get cold. It's Christ into their life. But may the Lord help us all get a revival. Let's ask God. Lord, we must confess that in our lives, to one degree or another, there's a death. But Lord, I pray of us all a reviving. Somehow, may your Holy Spirit work deeply in those lives that are they're not right with you. They know they're not, but they're there. Lord, that you would somehow shake us up, cause us to not be content to slumber spiritually. But Lord, I ask that Father will have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O God. Give us a love for you. You examine us and you may your Holy Spirit, who sees everything, show us our sin. Show us whatever it is us from real life, abundant life. Please work in every one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name.